There is a great truth, a great doctrine, that when you understand it, and not only understand it, but you hold to it, that when you hold it, and when you believe it, you discover that this great truth and this great doctrine is the key to life. It is the same key to understanding the book of Daniel. In fact, it is the same key to understanding each of the books of the Bible. But we see it as shining out particularly with the opening context of Daniel itself. What is this great doctrine? What is this great truth about who God is? What is this great truth that you can take and you can apply into every and any situation and to know that you are held? And it is this. The Lord reigns. He is king, and he is sovereign. And when you understand that, and when you apply that, and when you hold on to that, when you remind yourselves again and again and again, you discover that the Lord reigns over all the earth, and he reigns over all people. And when you hold on to that great truth, you discover that it calms our confusion. It is the balm to our brokenness, and it is the guide to how we live. The Lord reigns. Wherever we are, even in a fallen land, even among a faithless people, the truth does not change. The Lord reigns. And there are two key passages that help us to understand the big story of Daniel. And it would be good to take a few moments just to read them. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 1. To Psalm 1, page 537 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 and 2 are the gateposts to the rest of the Psalms. If you get hold of these Psalms, then the rest of the Psalms fall into place. But Psalm 1 and 2 help us to understand the sovereignty of God and thinking of all that Daniel and his friends are going through, where the question is, who reigns? Who is king? Is it Nebuchadnezzar or is it the living God? Which is the lasting city? Will it be Jerusalem or will it be Babylon? Listen to what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make your nations your heritage. And the ends of the earth, your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now here is the remarkable thing. Daniel and his friends would know it. They're not looking, waiting for these words to be written. They would know it, and they would know the truth of it in a faithless and a foreign land. And this is the lens through which we ought to understand all that is going on in the world and all that is going on in the book of Daniel. But there is another key passage. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 21, page 727. And you have to have these great truths ringing and applying and percolating our thoughts and going into our hearts as we begin to understand what it is that is happening. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21. Listen to what it says. And you could almost say, right, that's all the application. That's all we need to hear tonight. That's how to understand Daniel chapter 1. That's it. Listen to what it says. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the lens through which we understand life. This is the truth through which we filter every news headline. This is the comfort that we hold on to when we are battered and bruised, that there is a king on the throne, and we hold to the sovereignty of God, and we hold on to the providence of God. And because God is sovereign, because he provides, we don't need to be afraid, but we do need to stand firm. We do need to guard our hearts, and we do need to be renewed in our minds. What are the questions being asked in Daniel? The questions being asked in Daniel are actually other verses that we didn't know. Turn with me to Psalm 127. In some ways, I've just read it. Psalm 137, sorry. Because the book of Daniel answers this question. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of the mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. How can you sing of the glory of God in a strange land? Well, Daniel gives you the answer. In the opening verses, describe a time of real trauma. Verse 1, if you look at it, shows you the way that the Bible records the facts for the way that the Bible records history. Here are the details. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into Jerusalem and besieged it. But what the Bible does is it just doesn't record the fact. It tells you why. Look at what it says in verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And God's people are now in the city set against God. And judgment's fallen. And what we see unfolding is what we called last week the severe faithfulness of God. And the key verse for us tonight, and we'll come back to it, is this. Look again at the opening of verse 2. And the Lord gave. The Lord gave. He's still on his throne. He still reigns. He is in control. But there's a big, big question being asked by the book of Daniel when we try and lock it into the big Bible's big story. If Israel falls and Jerusalem is no more, how will the promise of God be fulfilled? How will the Savior come? Will it make a mockery? Does it mean that the covenant is broken? Does it mean that the promise is no more? Because the questions that we still ought to ask as we go through each page of the book of Daniel is this, is how does this lock into the Bible's big story? I think most of us, and I include myself, treat Daniel a little bit like this. It is a how-to book to be a better disciple. But that's not its original intention. How does it teach you about God's rescue and God's revelation? Because here's the big question. How do the pages of Daniel whisper the name of Jesus? And here's the big surprise of the book of Daniel. It is not the faithless who end up in exile, but the faithful. And there God's treasure is placed. And what they are told is that while in exile, they must seek the good of the city. And here's the kind of thrill. Isaiah and Jeremiah, the ink is still wet. And listen to what they would hear. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And in Isaiah 53, we get this illuminating verse where it says this of Jesus, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And this is how we're going to look at the passage tonight. If you have the open in front of you, first of all, from verses 3 to 7, you have the chosen, and they are under pressure. Then from verse 8 to 20, you've got Daniel and his friends making a stand and the difference it makes. And in verse 21, a faithful God building a kingdom that lasts. Chosen, but under pressure. Making a stand and the difference it makes. A faithful God and a kingdom that lasts. So we see, first of all, in verses 3 to 7, some are chosen. But the quick question that you have to ask is this. Who's choosing? Who's sovereign? Who is making these decisions? Who it is in control? I wonder, have you ever heard of or have you ever Googled about the Dev Shirme? I don't know if that pronunciation is right. But the Dev Shirme were from the Ottoman Empire that extended all the way from Turkey all the way into Spain. But what happened with the Shirme was this, that the Ottoman Empire would take a child levy, and it was called a blood tax, where they would take children and those in positions of power from the ages of 7 to 20. And what they did in particular is that they would go to the Balkans and take Christian children as a levy and as a tax. They would take them from east and southeast and south of Europe. And here's how history records it in part. The boys were given a formal education and trained in science, warfare, and bureaucratic administration, and became advisors to the Sultan, elite infantry, generals in the army, admirals in the navy, and bureaucrats working on finance in the Ottoman Empire. They were separated according to ability and could rise in rank based on merit. The most talented were trained for the highest positions in the empire, and others joined the military, including the famed Janissaries. Have you heard of the Janissaries? But what the Ottoman Empire did was it would take these boys as the blood tax and bring them into the empire where they would be trained to be utterly loyal to the Sultan, because they were untouched by tribal loyalties. And it wasn't different factions within the empire looking for power. They would be utterly loyal to the Sultan, but you could advance. But this is how also it records the Janissaries. Here's one account. Think of it. You've been taken from your home. You've been educated. You've been trained. You've been given, you've been circumcised. You've been forced to become a Muslim. And listen to what it says. They gather together, and one tells another of the native land and of what he heard in church or learned in school there. And they agree among themselves that Muhammad is no prophet and that the Turkish religion is false. If there is one among them who is some little book or can teach them in some manner something of God's word, they hear him diligently, as if they were a preacher. And here we discover the pressure that Daniel and his friends are under. It is subtle, and yet at the same time it is obvious. Dale Ralph Davis breaks it down into these three ways. He says, first of all, they're indoctrinated into a new culture. They are mollified by a new luxury, and they are challenged with a new identity, all with the purpose to forget Jerusalem, all with the purpose to be loyal to Persia. And what's happening is something that is subtle and obvious, but it is a battle for their hearts, it is a battle for their mind, it is a battle for their identity, because the question is, to whom will they belong and to whom will they be loyal? And here, like just with the Ottoman Empire that came later in history, the young are most at risk, but it is a simple question being asked. And it is the same question being asked of every single generation since the Garden of Eden. It hasn't changed. Which king will you follow? Which kingdom will you belong to? And here's what the king wants. The king wants the gifts and the talents that they have in order to raise up his empire. Where the question he is asking is, your worth comes to me by what you can do for me. And it's not about them. It's not in order that they might be raised up. They are only there in order that they might be consumed and contribute. And the gospel sees it very differently. It thinks differently. God's relationship with us as king is different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once, and you can see that that's what the empire are doing. You make us look beautiful, you make us richer, you make us brighter. Your value comes from what you can give to us. But the gospel says, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now think of it. You're between those ages of 7 and 20. What are the temptations you face? To fit in. To belong. To be resentful. Why be loyal to the King of Zion? And you're in Babylon. Why be loyal to the King of Kings? When you've got a full table in front of you from a different king. Why be loyal to the King of Jerusalem when he let you be taken off in chains? And here is what the king does. The king of the Persians does, is that, and I'd imagine that all of you can see this, he simply, first of all, tries to take God out of their lives. He wants to change the way that they think by educating them. He wants to change the way that they live by giving them new priorities. Because the way that we think determines the way that we live. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And here's the thing. This is why Christianity that depends upon your feelings will disappoint you. Listen to what it says in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the king comes and he tries to take God out of them, first of all, by taking God out of their names. And if we can take God out of their names, then the intention is always to take God out of their lives. In the first step, because there's always this bigger picture, this is not just Nebuchadnezzar against Jehoiakim. This is the city set against God, against the city of God. This is against the prince of darkness, against the king of kings and the lord of light. And you notice what the first thing that he does is that by taking them from Jerusalem to Babylon, he isolates them from worship. He takes them from home, and he takes them from the temple. And you can't go there anymore. And what the king Nebuchadnezzar does is to draw people away from God before you try and take God out of the individual. And you notice what he does? It's all very subtle. It's very dangerous and direct. But what he does as he takes one thing away is that he replaces it with something else. What does he do? With pleasure. I remember somebody once saying to me, the reason that why the devil makes the way to hell so palatable and so lovely is that if you knew the destination, you would never go there. Why does sin feel so good? But what the Nebuchadnezzar does is that he gives them pleasure. And you can eat that you've never eaten before. And just in case you come to your senses, we'll give you a little wine too. Now you could look at these verses and begin to apply them. You could look at them in that philosophical sense of looking at it through deconstructionism. Deconstructionism is that when you control language, you control the way people think. Let me give you one example, and I don't want to make too much of this because I don't want to make it the main thing. Is that if you believe in a biological man and woman, how are you described? You're gender critical. Why is it negative? Why is it called, we would call it assisted dying, but instead it's called, we would call it assisted suicide, but instead it's called assisted dying. There is power in the language. It's deconstructionism. If you control language, you control how people think. And so the moment you say, oh, you are gender critical, you think, am I wrong? What have I done wrong? And what it also offers is not just deconstructionism, where you control the language, and if you control the language, you control how people think. It offers you hedonism. It will offer you pleasure that will salve your conscience. Think about it. A whole generation raised, you can be anything that you want to be. But then what you discover with Nebuchadnezzar, it is no different today than it happens in every generation, is that he involves identity politics. You can be anything but what God intends you to be. And we will praise you for it. And you will get ahead in life because of it. And you can see deconstructionism, you can see hedonism, and you can see identity politics all the way through, where the intention is this: Nebuchadnezzar tries to take God out of their lives. But subtly, deliberately, but offering instead pleasure. And isn't it scary that you can damn yourself to hell and feel good? But Daniel and his friends make a stand. Verses 8 to 21. Why does Daniel make a stand on this issue? Why does he not say, you're not calling me that, my name's Daniel? Why does he make a stand on this issue and not the others? And here every single commentator has a big argument with each other. And all of them say the same thing. Was the food ritually unclean? Was it a shout out for vegetarians? I hope not. I am so grateful Jesus sits by the sea and produces fish for the disciples to eat. Maybe that makes you a pescatarian, but that's another issue. Is it a question of loyalty? If you eat at my table and you drink my food, you owe me. Or was it a lifestyle that would make them never miss home? Why would you miss Jerusalem if life was so much better here? Why would you miss the church if you've got such better friends in the world? Why would you miss coming and gathering with people for the kingdom? Why would you miss where you're meant to be if the world offers you a better pleasure? What does the Christian life have to compare with the pleasure of Babylon? Our children will be tempted, not by things that are wrong in themselves, but by things that are made to be the first love, that takes them from where they ought to be. And you know the problem with that is this, is that that temptation will not change throughout your life. We would all have higher priorities if it wasn't for our pleasures. What does a Christian life have to compare with this? The devil doesn't need a stick if he can seduce you, if he can offer you compromise. And all the commentators go through all of these things, and all of them agree that there is no clue as to why he makes a stand on this. But I'm going to be brave and courageous and say, this is what I think, and you can disagree with me. This is the only thing that they had a choice over. There are some things in life, because of living in society and community, you can't do anything about, but this is the one thing that they had a choice over. And so the one thing that they had the power and authority to make a choice over is the thing that they make a stand upon. But how would the others feel? You've taken the good stuff away. You've taken away our pleasure away. You've taken our freedom away. You've taken away the thing that made me happy away, Daniel and your friends. You've taken away the good stuff. See, you Jews, we cannot stand you. And you discover a gospel witness and a salt that stings. But there is something that we can learn about the faithfulness of Daniel. Have you ever heard, and I include myself in this, have you ever heard me or another Christian say something that you know to be true, but the way in which they say it makes it untrue? Because they hold it harshly, judgmentally, without compassion, without love. And you hear them speak and you go, I agree with what you're saying, but the way in which you're saying it makes it untrue. Did you notice what we learned from Daniel? Daniel is decisive. He sought God's glory. But do you know the third thing that he was? He was gracious. Just because you're right, just because God has revealed the truth to you, just because you're making a stand, does not give you permission to be offensive or objectionable. Because it makes the very thing that you hold to be true almost untrue. Listen to what these verses from Colossians. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Being right doesn't give you permission to be rude. Daniel doesn't do any of that. He's gracious. He's gentle. He asks permission. But he doesn't change. He doesn't compromise. And the challenge that it brings is a different way to live. And what Daniel does is he says, look, here is a different way to live. Let's look at that effect. And one of the things that you and I should do is that when we are talking to people who are not Christians, is say, well, look at the effect of the choices that we are making as a society. Where's the freedom? What effect is it having upon our children? What effect is it having upon our next generation? Is it bringing them to freedom and to joy and clarity? Is it holding back the issues that they face? Or actually, is it leaving them in a worse place than they were before? But Daniel says, look at the evidence. If in 10 days things are better, then let's go for it. If not, then I've got it wrong. What would the world make of a different way to living under a different king, with different priorities, with a different way to thinking? I love this line from a hymn that says, I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I willed. It's like the businessman who I read of, I think it's in Mark Green's book, who said, I spent my whole life climbing the ladder to discover it was propped up against the wrong wall. There is nothing more devastating to have lived your life an entire way, and then you get to the end and go, what have I done? What have I done? But for Daniel and his friends, what's happening is what you could describe as a crisis of consecration. And it's in these opening verses that sets a direction to the rest of the book. And if you don't have verse 8, there's nothing else afterwards. Look at what it says in verse 8. Because consecration comes before service. But Daniel resolved. He made a decision. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Consecration comes before service. And the rest of Daniel takes place because Daniel, as a young man, resolved in his heart. It is a small thing, but it builds a foundation. What is it that God honors? I love that line when Eric Little is about to start his final race, an American comes across and puts a Bible verse in his hand. And what's the Bible verse? He who honors me, I will honor him. Look at what it says in Daniel 1, verse 17. Daniel resolved in verse 8. Look at what it says in verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all the visions and the dreams and favor with the king. And what you discover is that Daniel and his friends don't withdraw, but they hold faithful to the promise and the command of God to seek the good of the city. They don't hide away, but graciously, gently, honestly, they are salt and light. But is this more than about discipleship? Is this more than just understanding the lens to see the clashing kingdoms and cultures? And here's the thing, for the younger generation, if we do not speak truth to succeeding generations, then it doesn't create a vacuum. It just allows the devil in. Is this more than just about discipleship? Is this more than just about a story to inspire? Is this more than just faithfulness in a fallen land? Well, let me give you the key. Look at what it says in verse 2 again. Go back to verse 2. The Lord gave. Now go to verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor. Now go to verse 17. God gave. Who reigns, even in a foreign land? What is an invisible God doing? Nebuchadnezzar has his plan and his purpose, the enemy the same. And then you discover God reigns. The Lord gave, God gave, God gave. What is God doing? God is in charge. And if you had a key verse or a triumphant note, it's verse 21. Look at it. It's brilliant. And forgive me if this just sounds really nerd. It is the key verse. So the key verse might be verse 8. You know, and Daniel resolved, God gave, God gave, God gave. But then look at the triumphant note. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. I'd imagine that all of us just read over that and went, oh, that's interesting. No, it's not. Do you know what the author does? Presses the fast forward button to the end and takes you to the end of the story and goes, this is where faithfulness will lead you. It takes you to the end and goes, God wins. Be faithful and trust him with the consequences. And you discover that here's that something that starts so innocuously about what kind of food you're going to eat takes us to the fact that Daniel would keep on going. Why? Because he was held by the Lord who gives. He seeks the good of the city. He is faithful in a fallen land. He is trusting God with the consequences. He is unchanged at the start of the story and the end of the story because he trusts in an unchanging God. And this is the excitement of the book, is that you don't have to be anxious about how it ends. Because it's all focused on an unchanging God, about who God is and who we are. If it wasn't for the book of Revelation, we would be anxious. But we get to fast forward the story. And think about it. Think about the steps of discipleship that you need to take in your own life, the crisis of consecration that comes in your own life, and you go, oh, I'm not so sure. Fast forward the story. You know how it'll end. Because God is faithful. But I promised I wouldn't do this last week, and I'm almost about to do it. And I'm not just shoehorning in Jesus at the end. How does this whisper the name of Jesus? Think of how Jesus' ministry began, with the temptation in the wilderness, deconstructionism, hedonism, identity. Same things. How does it begin with the temptation of the enemy in the wilderness? Well, think again of what follows, of the Savior who found favor. And you can hear the echoes. Here are the Easter eggs for us. Think of how Jesus found favor in the temple and in his ministry. Let me read to you three verses from Luke, all in the same chapter. Luke chapter 2. And think of Daniel finding favor. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Luke chapter 2 and verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Luke chapter 2 and verse 42, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. But there's something bigger to see here. How does the chapter begin? They're in chains. It begins with Daniel and his friends in chains, taken far from home. But look at how it ends in verse 21. And Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. And you're meant to see the picture of someone in chains. How does it end? He's ascended. The one who began with a crown of thorns. How would it end? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 14. I'm not sure what page it is, but it's right at the end. Revelation 4. And think of the picture of Daniel in chains, foreign land, verse 21. Think of Jesus, crown of thorns. Revelation 14 and 14. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and in a sickle in his hand. When we start in faithfulness to God, in chains, it's not the end of the story. When we look at Jesus with the crown of thorns and going to the cross and laid in the tomb, it is not the end of the story. And this is why in Daniel chapter 1, we get to fast. Have you ever read a book and you're anxious about how it finishes and you just go to the end to make sure your favorite character lives? Have you ever do it? Have you ever done that with a film? I need to know how it ends because I can't cope with the rest of it until I know how it ends. And then once you know how it ends, you go back and go, it's going to be all right. You get to press the fast forward button in your own life because Daniel does. And we see it in the one who had a crown of thorns and a crown of gold. How do you sing the Lord's song by the rivers of Babylon? How are you faithful in an unfaithful land? The answer is incredibly simple. The Lord wins. Keep your eyes on him. Because the Lamb who was slain is the Lamb who wins. Do you see why? It's only in part how to. But it's so much more whom to. So you look to the Savior with a crown of thorns. And then you pass the fast forward button and go, he's coming back again. He who honors me, I will honor him.